This, we continue obviously on with our sermon series called Sorrow and Hope, and walking through Lent. And Lent is just this sweet season of preparation for believers. And it's not your Christmassy feeling when it comes to Lent. It is a sorrowful and hopeful season. See, just to remind ourselves, since other people have been preaching a lot of this series, there is tension in our lives, tension between deep sorrow for our sin, for our separation from God, sorrow for the way the world is, and then there is also for a believer deep, deep hope that overrules the sorrow. Like, you can't have one or the other. You need both to be holistically rounded in Jesus. You need to have sorrow for the things we see and the brokenness. Like, being a Christian isn't an oblivious idiot to everything going on. Our hearts break, right? Like, we see what's going on. The sin in our heart causes us to repent and to be broken. And then we have this whole other piece called hope in Jesus, that we are no longer slaves to our sin. We're no longer separated. We're no longer shackled and slaves. We're free, and we walk in this tension. The tension keeps you healthy. It keeps you humble. It reminds you that you are not the focal point of the universe. Jesus is. And some people will say, well, that doesn't sound overly friendly. It's not. You are not good enough to save yourself. And I know some of you, you are salt of the earth. You are good folk. Good parents, all those things are a gift from God, but what you couldn't do is save yourself. And the only thing that could save yourself is the blood of Christ. And as a believer, what you proclaim is, I am washed in the blood of Jesus, and I am a new creation. Lent is that season for us. It's a sweet gift. It doesn't just belong to the high church. It's a church thing. And we just walk through, and we're getting very close to Palm Sunday's coming, and then Easter. We are literally in Lent, walking the journey with Jesus to the cross, remembering it, remembering our own brokenness and celebrating what he's about to do. And it comes with a deep, deep cost. We're getting closer to the crucifixion. And so when I was a kid, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out, and even as a young adult, and as a young man, I was a dad and I was a husband and dad. I think it was in that order, right? But I kept trying to figure out what my purpose was. Like, what on earth am I here for? Am I here just to be more of the lineage of my family that's hopefully doesn't go to jail, doesn't end up too addicted? Maybe I'm just supposed to have a job and maybe be a decent dad and provide for my family. But I always had this inner thing that was always calling on me to figure out who, not only who I was, but how I was supposed to live my life, and what was the purpose? Like, have you ever asked yourself that question? Why am I here? I would hope everybody, believer or non-believer, that you've asked yourself that question. Why am I here? And then the other vehicle is, even if I knew why I'm here, how on earth do I get there, right? And so when we were first married, as you know, my kids laugh at me, but 16, living in a whorehouse when I was a kid, graduated high school, was a drunk, all this stuff. God was protecting me through killing myself so many times early on. And then as I got older and then we got married, I met this hot chick. I call her the tractor beam of hotness, right? Don't tell anybody I said that. You know, I preach differently when you're in the room. Yeah, you're pretty cute. All right. But obviously, I didn't know. What I knew was, I don't want to give my kids or my wife what a lot of the things that I've been given. I want to provide deeply so they never have to be on welfare like I was on welfare when I was a teenager. I want to work this thing out. And so when I started working, I was ridiculously ambitious for a knot-headed 19, 20-year-old. And so I'd been working since I was 16, but I remember I would go to a job and I would bust it out. I would knock it out. I would kill it. And if I didn't get promoted quickly or move on, I'm not offended by starting on the bottom rung of the ladder, but you need to see how awesome and amazing I am quickly and move me up that dog, or I'm gonna go find another ladder. Let anybody in here? No, maybe it's just me. Good. It means I'm so awesome. And so I would go work for a job. I remember one night I used to be the assistant shift manager at Budweiser at night loading beer trucks. Yeah, tell that on a pastor resume, right? And I remember my boss came to me one night, and he was a drunken big Canadian guy. It was a long story, but he came in one night and I told him that I was quitting. And he said, man, you know what? You're a great employee. You're ambitious, but you're a little too ambitious. And I said, and I moved on to my next job. So I would jump and jump and jump and jump and jump. And I was literally trying to find my purpose. And then all of a sudden, Jesus opens my eyes. And all of a sudden, those things started to shift a little bit. I still wanted to be obviously a good provider. I wanted to take care of my family. But now when I read the Bible, I was seeing that maybe my life was meant for something. And all of these things that I was looking at, what's my job? What am I supposed to do? Those things were actually becoming secondary to the actual reason I was here. See, your job is not the point of your life. Your college education is not the point of your life. Your marriage is not the point of your life. Your kids is not the focal point of your life. But here's the deal. We have a greater purpose. And to be honest, it is so wonderful and beautiful. And at the same time, it's not sexy at all when you look at it while we're here on earth. And so our text today, with that great introduction, is a heavy text, but it is a sweet text. And so Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple for the second time. And if you turn to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 28, it will also be on the screens. I think we're going to start putting Bibles back out. I think it's safe enough in COVID to give people the Word of God. Amen. And so those will be back there before too long. Praise God, right? Praise God. Pretty sure you would have been all right before. But anyway, you can get out your Bibles. John chapter 12, 20 through 28 is such an odd text and such a powerful response from Jesus. So remember, we're working our way towards the cross. And so in John 12, verse 20, we're just going to start there. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida and in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So we'll stop there for a minute. So this is an odd story. So Jesus is in the city, he's doing his thing, and all of a sudden these two, group of Greek fellers come up. I don't know what you say, Greek fellers, is that right? I've been in Greece and I don't know what they call themselves, but they come up and literally just ask, okay, we want to talk to Jesus. Now, there's all kinds of speculation about these guys that maybe they were just passing through. Maybe they were, there was a large following of Greeks that were actually believers in God and would come and do the festivals and be a part of that. But for sure what's happened is they have heard of the miracles of Jesus. Somebody has told them, and Greeks scripturally are well known for being people that are super heady and can't get out of their minds into their spirit. And that's like an ongoing theme with the Greek Gentiles. But these guys want to see Jesus. What does that mean deep, 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 deep for your spirituality? Nothing. I don't know. All right. Okay. So we just want to leave that with you. And then the scripture moves on. They're just drawn to Jesus. In verse 23, when they came to told Jesus, Jesus said, answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this is odd. All of a sudden, they're doing their thing, and these Greeks show up. These guys come and tell him that these Greeks, there's no written anywhere confirmation that Jesus actually ever talks to these guys. And so they tell Jesus, and Jesus' immediate response is, "Time has now come." Now, I don't know how this works. I don't know if there's like some pre-meeting with the Lord Father, you know, the day before. It's like, all right, when you see the Greeks show up, it's time. Or something built into him, or the movement of Gentiles wanting to see Jesus. Something in Jesus shifts. Now, two previous times in the scripture, here's what happens. Jesus says that his time has not yet come. So we look at the wedding in Cana, John 2, verse 4. His mama comes to him and says there's a wine issue. And he says to her, "Woman." By the way, if you're one of my kids, never call your mom a woman. "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Something is going on. She asks him to do something about the wine situation. We're assuming it's a miracle. And he says, "What do you want me to do about it? My time has not yet come." What does he end up doing? Say, yeah, mom guilt works, right? And then John chapter 7, verse 6 is another time he's speaking to his brothers. By the way, Jesus, this is how good it is. Jesus' own fleshly brothers don't believe he is who he is. And so they're arguing with him and trying to get him to go to the Feast of Booths and do some miracles and prove who he is. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. So Jesus is making it clear. So for whatever reason, when these Greeks show up, things shift. And the word that means has come is in a perfect tense. It means it's here, it's going to stay, and there's no going back. The time has come to move forward. We can't go back. So Jesus hears about the Greeks, something shifts, and now he's looking towards the cross in a very aggressive way. And when he said the Son of Man is to be glorified, you think about that word, what does it mean to glorify something? Raise it up, okay? Am I just asking dumb questions today, or are y'all just sleepy? Huh? To honor something. Thank you, sister. Thank you. It takes back from that whole phone thing. To glorify something means, so here's another thing, to make much of, to lift up, to give psalms and alms, to worship in many senses of the word. But if you look in here, Jesus wasn't going to be glorified the way they wanted him to. So when Jesus said, hey, the time for the Son of Man to come to be glorified didn't mean, hey, I'm going to take my rightful place as king, and I'm going to rule over the Romans, and I'm going to rule for Israel. All of a sudden, what he meant was, I'm going to be glorified, and I'm going to be glorified in death, which is gruesome. And so Jesus is going to be glorified, but he's going to be glorified through suffering. That is a key. Listen, glorification on anything in this world doesn't come. There's no restoration. Restoration doesn't come. There's no rebuilding that comes until things are torn down. Now, many of us in our lives, we've grown up with a lot of junk and a lot of harshness and a lot of problems. And here's been the problem about seeing our problems. Our problems are actually the start of an opportunity for great restoration and healing. Not the presence of something inadequate. And so Jesus never responds to these Greeks, but listen, he says this in verse 24, truly, truly. Now when Jesus says truly, truly, he does this in a few places. What is he saying? Listen, this is straight. And I don't know how, if you read the scriptures, but I've been challenging myself lately to read the scriptures like he's looking in my face and he's speaking directly to my heart. And he's speaking to me saying, Rob, truly, truly. And he goes on to say, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Where's our farmers? Chris, you want to come up here and like give a great description of planting seed? So what is this saying? How deep theological is this? You have a grain of wheat. What must become on this grain of wheat for it to actually flourish and become more? It's got to die. It gets put in the ground. See, a seed will never become a plant until it dies and it's buried. It needs to be planted and die and then sprout up in life. Jesus used this image of the seed to illustrate the great spiritual truth. There can be no glory without suffering, no fruitful life without death, no victory without surrender. Jesus was going to be glorified, but it was coming through death. Now, here's the deal. Here's where I think that I go wrong and we can all go wrong, is that we forget about the weight of the cross. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? This is why Lent is so important. Jesus just said, he's talking about a little seed dying and being put in the ground to bring up life. And we, on the other hand, we don't see that to the fullness. But what Jesus is saying, listen, I, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God himself, I need to die for there to be life. And I bet a few times in my heart where we've come upon Easter and I've raced so fast just to do pastoral things, and it comes Easter Sunday and it's all over, and I go, oh, I have totally missed it. Here's a good question, believer. Just from me to you. How much weight does the cross have on your life anymore? What does it mean to you? What is the sacrifice of the living God? What place does it have in your heart? Does it still stir you? Does it still make you so thankful that the God of heaven would die for us? Second problem with that, when he says that, as he moves on and is going to come up, is that what does that death mean for us as believers? John, what does death mean for me and you? Does it mean we go out today and we go die for Jesus? This is what I love. Could it mean that you should die physically, lay your life down on the missions field? Jesus surely doesn't mean that, right? Wrong. He does. It could be that. But for us, this, the bigger picture is if we would live, if we want to be seeds planted, we have to die. And that's where this thing is starting to get a little weird, is dying to self. But on the flip side, how amazing is it when you see a field full of wheat, Chris? When you see, he's a farmer, I keep picking on him. You see a field full of wheat. Do you understand how precious it is? We see it from the seed dying side. The beauty of it is a little seed that dies and gets put in the ground becomes a field. Have you ever seen a huge oak tree? Mike, I've been looking at those trees outside of your house that are like this stinking big. It's like me and a tree, right? It's like 300 feet tall. But the beauty of that thing was that seed was what became, what happened, how that tree came. It came from a seed. And here's my, I was thinking about this last night and it punched me in the gut. We want to be a seed and planted, but we don't want to die. And I think a lot of us, and this will be up there, a lot of people will argue or even run from God trying to stay a seed instead of allowing themselves to become a harvest. You hear me? I don't want to change, God. I don't want to die. I don't want to die to myself. I want to have the things I want to have. I don't want to lay this down. I don't want to do what you want me to do because I'm so connected to this. And God isn't sitting there saying, hey, just do it and be miserable. He's saying, come die with me so you can truly live. The life for a follower of Jesus lies in your death to self. Now think about it on the flip side for a minute. What on earth is so precious to me that I refuse to die to self and be planted to become a harvest? Amen. And what was Jesus' motivation? I think I mentioned this yesterday, and it struck so hard to me. Jesus is talking about, this is literally God dying for us, going to the cross, and what was his motivation? And we look in places like Hebrews 12, 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you hear what it just said? Why did Jesus die? It wasn't guilt. It wasn't some programmable thing that God made him do. We'll see that in a minute. The scripture just said that he went to the cross for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? I am the joy set before him. You are the joy set before him. The church is the joy set before him. The freedom of the nations is the joy set before him. The relief of fatherlessness and brokenness is the joy set before him. Now think about that. A God who didn't have to come, a God that didn't have to die, came and did it out of his love for us, and it was joy. last night, I felt like the Lord asked me this question. It's been a long week in this. I've been very tired, and when this hit me, I started to bawl. If the joy set before Jesus to die on the cross was us, what is the joy set before me that makes my dying worthwhile? What is it? What in front of you, if Jesus calls you to die, surely he's not letting you do that for an unworthy cause, right? What is the thing that you set your heart on? Listen to me, if it's a relationship, it's gonna end. If it's if it's to have a lot of money, that's going to crush. If it's your health, it's going to break. There has to be something, and here's what I've believed over the years. People will not sell themselves out to the King of Heaven if they don't think it's worth it. And if we were gonna confess what the real problem is, a lot of us don't usually buy in that it's worth it. God wants me to die. He wants me to, what hate my parents and my kids and stuff comparatively to him? He wants me to lay down my money, lay down my stuff. It's not worth it. And in the end, I think Jesus is asking us all that question. And listen to me, it's never the shortcoming of heaven to sell you into the fact that it's worth it. It's your eyes to see what's really in front of us. You know what's really worth it? Redemption. You know what's really worth it? Not having your kids become spoiled brats with their noses, you know, their faces and devices for the rest of their lives and porn addicted and just barely making it to church and doing this, that, and this. It's worth it to die to yourself, to show a good example so your babies will be Christ followers, Christ spreaders, men and women of the gospel, men and women of God who are empowered by God to do what God wants. That is the joy set before us. Other men and women being set free because of the gospel. Addicts coming out of their addictions. Kids watching their mama pass away in glory. And that being a seed planted. That's worth it. I could preach all I want about dying to self, but if you're not convinced he's worth it, it'll never matter. He is so much better than what we hold on to. And you need to get your place self, and we all need to get ourselves to a place where we believe it. Amen? Moving on to verse 25, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Is he saying that you can't love things in this life? No, not at all. God didn't put us here to be miserable. He put us here to be sojourners. We're here to make it through this place, but he gives us beautiful relationships. He gives us our kids. He gives us stuff. We can look at the mountains. We can look at the oceans. These are beautiful things. So what is he saying when you talk about hating your life? What does it mean? It's a comparative. He's saying that if you love this life over eternal life in him, you've missed it. Comfort and things for now instead of hope and eternal life. You are, as Peter says, we're passing through. And sometimes when people pass through, like early days, like the Oregon Trail, for those of you played, you died of what, diphtheria or whatever it was? How many of us played that in school? Once a week, we got to go into the computer lab and turn on the Apple IIe and do our thing, right? Apple IIe was but people would do this. They would just stop eventually from getting where they wanted to go just because they were tired and they needed somewhere just to set roots. And the problem is that in heaven, the problem is our goal is where we already reside. We just hold on in this place. You are literally here to honor and glorify the Lord until you take your last breath, and then we're glorified in heaven with the Father. And that's when life starts. Life starts in eternity, baby. And we walk into that now. Amen. This guy named Morris said, the man whose priorities are right has such an attitude of love for the things of God that it makes all interest in the affairs of this life appear by comparison hatred. I love my wife. I love my wife. I love my kids. I would die, lay down my life, go without, do whatever I had to make sure my kids were okay and to make sure my wife was okay. That is my job as a daddy and as a pastor and as a shepherd. But to be honest, the love I have for them is a microcosm of what it is for the love of God over me and my love for him. Amen? Some people will say, well, that sounds sadistic. You love God more than your wife? Here's how it goes in my house. It's me and Jesus, first and foremost. And then it's me and my wife over my kids, first and foremost. And then it's my kids and family and ministry. This is how it runs in a linear fashion. But if I don't have him first in comparative, how could I love her more than the one who gave me her? He fashioned her, put her in my life. And she's so wonderful, but the one who made her is worthy of my worship. She's not worthy of my worship. She's worthy of my love. He is the only one worthy of my worship. You understand? In every relationship with our kids, your kids are not worthy of your worship. Your kids are worthy of your love. And sometimes it gets completely turned around. And there's grace in that. Amen? How do we die? Being a genuine follower is this quote. Being a genuine follower isn't about believing in God. It's about surrendering our lives because of what we believe. This just hit me like a rock. Listen, if you believe in Jesus, guess what? Great, Jen, quiet your baby down. I thought we were out of that train. I guess we're going back. excuse me, what was I saying? My wife with babies is always throws me off, right? if you believe, what does the scripture say about those who believe? It depends on where you're looking. If you believe and are baptized, Acts 2:38, you will be saved. But there's also this other set of scripture that talks about if you believe in him, so what? Even the demons believe in Jesus. The demons know every time God has an interaction, Jesus has an interaction with demons on earth, what happens? Son of the Most High! Like they flip out. They know he is God before anybody else. They know who he is. So if the demons believe in Jesus and they know who he is, what is the difference in salvation and eternity separated from him? The scriptures are clear. Those who believe to a point where it moves your life, where he's the Lord and you are his servant, you are his son, you are his daughter, it's surrender. You can say, I can say whatever I want. How many pastors out there talk a big show from the stage and they've got thousands of people in their midst, and then all of a sudden they fall off into such deep brokenness and depravity. It doesn't matter what we say. What matters is how we live off of what we say. And this is the point about this when we're coming to this dying to self thing. Galatians 2:20 is a great verse. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus goes on in verse 26 and he says this, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Say this, to be a believer, to be a follower, is to be a servant. Just like he was. The wording here in the Greek is not a slave, it's a servant. It's not slavery as we know it. It's not forcing somebody under grueling conditions to do what you want. This is a free will servant. This right here is when Jesus says, come and be a servant like me. Here it is. Servants of Jesus want to be where he is. They want to serve. They want their humility to know that he is God and they serve. And so how did Jesus come and serve? He came as a big pompous jerk, right? That told everybody what to do. And he made people wash his feet and he made them lay down his lives for them. What did he do? Just the opposite. He did everything completely backwards. God, you're not supposed to wash the feet of Judas. And Jesus said, I'm a servant. And when he calls us to serve, it's with the same heart. Not only, have you ever had this problem? I'll do stuff, but I'll do stuff with a really crappy attitude. Am I the only one in here that has this issue? Is this my spiritual gifting? It's like my spiritual gift. Fine, I'll go to church and do what I got to do. I'm coming home later, going to bed. Fine, I'll take out the trash because nobody in this house wants to. Serving and being a servant can be two very different things. And Jesus calls us to serve the way he served. And it's a heart condition. And guess what? The only way you get to that place is when you die. When you spiritually take on Jesus and you die to yourself, it comes. And it's so easy. Amen? Anybody else in here know how easy it is? So when Jesus said he must follow me to where I am, so the question is, he wants us to be a servant and he wants to be, where is he? By the way, where is he? Is this a place? So Jesus wants me to be at the right hand of the Father right now. I need to go to heaven. Where is he? He's with us, but he's everywhere. This is not about, he's in the middle of every situation. This is not about a where, it's about the posture. So is Jesus in the room? Is Jesus in the midst of you and your wife or you and your husband's relationship? Yes, is Jesus at your high school? Is Jesus at college and taking classes with you? Is he at your job? Yes, it's not a matter of where Jesus is everywhere, it's how. It's the posture. So when Jesus says, a servant will be with me, Jesus is in every situation. What he's saying is, I want you to come here and be here and do it my way. Serve in this place. Die in this place. A servant must come after me and be where I am. In the middle of every situation, Jesus is there. And guess what? And you are there to serve just like Jesus. Moving on, it says at the end of that, if we do, the Father will honor him. I'm not going to pretend to know what the fullness of that. Can you imagine that if we respond to Jesus and serve and die, that the God of heaven will honor us? Anybody else want to be honored by the King of heaven? Right? Verse 27, round in the corner. Now is my soul troubled, Jesus said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Sometimes I can forget the gravity of the cross. Sometimes I can forget the gravity of Jesus' humanity. You understand what I'm saying? Like, we all think like, oh, he's God and he came to earth and this was a systematic plan and things don't really hurt and things aren't just the way that, you know, it's just God doing, going through the ritual to show us that he loves us. It's not that at all. Like Jesus, we see it here and we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like, he is literally bothered in the weight of the situation. And Jesus says, now that the Greeks come and he knows it's time, one of his first responses is this: my soul is troubled. What shall I say? So was Jesus struggling with this? Yes. By the way, it's never the fact if you struggle with a decision or a situation in your life. It's not about the struggle. You don't get beat up. You don't get disqualified for struggling. We act like faithfulness is just something that we walk into like hardy Christian soldiers all the time. There's always a wrestle. There's always brokenness. There's always a battle. There's always trouble in our soul. The thing that matters is, how do you respond? And Jesus, like the lion he is, what does he say? He even asks a question. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Well, in the generalities of things, in the deeper section, I should say, Jesus came to die. It's the very reason he's on the earth. His purpose was to die. And he literally goes, what should I say? Father, save me. And how does he end it? But for this purpose, I have come. If Jesus battles with feeling the struggle of a situation, you can struggle with the weight of a situation. It's not that that disqualifies you or makes you weak. That's how we respond. So if God calls you to something big and to die, say like, in your marriage, if God is telling you to submit and shut the trap, do you go, woohoo? I've been wanting him to ask me that lately. I'm getting tired of being so right all the time and belligerent, right? What happens when you know God is calling conviction on you and you need to die? Oh my gosh, it's such a gut. What if you have to admit that you're wrong? What if you have to realize that maybe you've been more of the problem than you know? And if he's calling you to die, it's uncomfortable, amen? But we do it anyway. In the end, Jesus chose the right thing. In verse 28, our last text says, Father, this is Jesus, okay? Greeks, moving towards the cross, soul is troubled. We need to die like he dies. He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Three times in the New Testament, God's audible voice comes down and shakes the ground. Number one happens at the baptism of Jesus, where the voice of Jesus comes up out of the water, and you know, he gets his baptism certificate, right? He gets his little reader baby Bible, but the voice of God thunders down. He says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Now, that's the voice of the Lord. It thunders. And then again, it happens on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus and some of his guys go up the mountain. They have this revelation of the glory of God through Jesus. And God's voice comes again. And he says, what does he say? This is my son with whom I am well pleased. And then he adds, listen to him. And then it happens again here where God's voice thunders down in the middle of this situation with Jesus. And he says to him, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Let me tell you this. Here's one thing that's going to save your life in Christianity. If you get this one point, your purpose is to glorify God. That's it. In every situation, you can put, give me a situation. Give me a life situation. And if you say something that's sinful, it's going to kind of defeat my point. Stripping, glorify God. That doesn't work that way. So anything that's holy. Teaching. What is the goal in teaching? Amen. See how this is going? Give me some more. I get paid by the response. Raising a family. The point is to glorify God. Anything else? A job. Thank you, Jenny. You're saving me from awkward silence. Rough room. Next service, I usually respond better. Jesus is aware of this final thing. Listen, Jesus' concern, as soon as this comes, he gets over himself, he gets his thing as he looks to heaven, and his response is, I'm going to die, I'm going to be planted like a seed in the ground, and his number one response to the Father is, God, glorify your name. Glorify yourself in my sacrifice, glorify yourself in my life, glorify yourself in my death. John 17, 1, Jesus says, this is a common theme. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that he may glorify you, that the son may glorify you. Jesus' concern was to glorify him. And the word here, it implies no repetition again, but intensify it. God says, I have glorified it. What does he mean? Jesus being there, the presence of God, he's glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The cross is the ultimate glorification of God. Death is the ultimate glorification to God in the flesh, because when we come to life, he gets glory. By the way, every time you testify to the things you died to, I was an addict. I was an alcoholic. I was da-da-da-da-da-da. But the glory of God came and turned me around. That isn't a, look how great I am. That is a, your testimony is a, look how good God is. Glorify his name. We're not addicts anymore. We walk in freedom. We're not composed and structurally chained to pornography, and our marriages are healed. Glory to God, not glory to me. Jen, how much of our marriage did I save? 78%? 79%? Nothing. I destroyed it. God saved it. Amen. Isaiah 43:7 says this, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Here's the application. It's a feel-good message. The entire point of your life is to bring glory to God. The entire point of your life is to bring glory to God. Now, backpedal, you're not going to do that until you're convinced he's worth it. And when you're convinced he's worth it, that will become the mantra of your life. And the vehicle to get there are two amazing words. You ready? We just talked about it. Number one, die. Number two, serve. You want a game plan? See, what I was looking for my entire life, going from job to job to job, to find who I was, to find who my representation of myself was and what I was supposed to be for my family. It wasn't a truck driver. It wasn't a boss. It wasn't a pastor. It wasn't a dad. It wasn't a husband. It was a God glorifier. And when I do God glorification first, husbandry and being a wife and being a father and being a mother and being a kid and being a student and being a teacher, those things naturally overflow and give glory to God. When my intention at work is to glorify God, then my productivity changes, because I'm not there for myself. I'm not there for anybody else. But think about a marriage for a minute. Think about if my point in marriage was literally in my head all the time, the point of our marriage is to glorify God. What kind of a foundation is that, instead of, I hope you meet my needs. I hope I meet your needs. I hope that we don't wake up someday after the honeymoon period is over and realize we all stink and snore loud and stuff, right? Not that Jen does any of that. So I just wanted to take some, this is such a weird, heavy text, but here's the life application as we put it up there. Go to the next thing. In every situation, Mike, let's do this. This is, by the way, preaching doesn't change your life. The application of preaching changes your life. Did everybody understand what I said? You hearing this isn't going to change your life unless you apply this. So listen to me. I'm going to the fire station this week. I am Chief Mike Russell. When Mike Russell walks through the doors, fire captain, fire chief, I keep saying captain. What is your purpose there? It's to bring glory to God. And how can he do that? By dying. What does it mean to die as a, what does it mean to die as a fire chief? Put others before yourself. On purpose, right? How many of you can do Christianity well randomly? Anyone? I sure hope I go in and glorify God at work today. Let you be glorified by my presence. I have to go in, right? If you think about a marriage for a minute, listen how bad this would be. What if a marriage, your marriage, was built on our purpose is to glorify God, we want to die to ourselves, and we want to serve one another? What would happen in that marriage? Yeah, it would be horrible, right? Imagine what would happen if you and your spouse just quit trying to make it work, and your viewpoint was, I want to glorify God by the way I love you, and I'm going to do that by dying to myself. I'm angry. I am mad. I don't think you're right, but I'm going to die to my way. I'm going to go for his way, and I'm going to serve you. What happens? What happens when you go to work that way? Instead of what God has given you that job to fill your purpose of glorification to him. When you walk into it, whether you hate your job or not, the purpose of me being at the old McDonald's today, which a fat man stays away from McDonald's, is this. I want to, you know what? I'm in here making minimum wage. I'm just trying to get myself through school. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life, but I know that the bigger purpose of my life is to glorify God. Today, I'm going to die to myself and my angst and the hatred of this job, and I'm going to serve somebody. If we want real life change, it comes in worship and services and stuff like God plants things in ourselves. But you know what? He has planted things in you for you to die and plant and see the fruit of those things come out of your life. If you want life change, you're going to have to die. If you want life change, you're going to have to serve. If you want life change, the goal of your life is to glorify God. Here's the beautiful thing. There's grace in the journey if you've messed it up. Has anybody in here messed this up? It was just me and the Russells. Oh, a couple of you guys. Okay, good. So we've messed this up. This is what grace is about. This is why we call on the name of Jesus, where I can do all things in Christ Jesus. Those are the things that he's talking about. In marriage, as a student, in friendship, going to the store. What about being the church? Could you imagine if we could hear less griping about how the church is run and have more people show up in the house that want to be there to glorify God, serve, and die? I don't want to argue with you anymore about what you think the color of the room is like or what house church you should be in. You know what I want to talk about? Those things are real, but in the end, I want to talk about how do we die together? How do we serve together? How do we glorify God in what we do? House church leaders, the point of your house church is to glorify God. Amen? Mamas, the point of your heart is to glorify God. The point, daddies, of you is to glorify God. Husband and wife, glorify God. Teachers, glorify God. Farmers, glorify God. Moms and dads, glorify God. Amen? I'm glad to bring you this feel-good message today. I want you guys to go die. All I know is that when we die, we actually become alive. When we die, life comes out of us. It goes back to that, and this is the last word. I keep trying to fight to be my comfortable seed, but God is saying, hey, if you would just die to self, I'm going to bring up a harvest in your life. I'm going to make you fields and orchards.